said that while he was away in Georgia. He said, I have a title here because my wife, she likes to have titles for the sermon. So I heard that today, and just thought I'd throw that out there. The change through prayer. Amen. Let's look here in Luke 9, begin reading in verses 28 and 29. Again, this is a familiar passage of Scripture speaking about the time of Christ's transfiguration. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Listen, it doesn't say glistening, it's glistering. Amen. Took me a while to get that figured out in my studies last week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we think about this change through prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be here this evening. Thank you, Father, for those that have shared their heart and the burdens of their heart, Father, needs in their life, Father. I think of particularly as some in our church who still don't have power, Father. I pray for them, Father. I pray the power would even be restored even before they get home, Father. Be back to a normal type of living again. We pray, Father, as well for those who are in the hospital and for Miss Sarad in the emergency room and Miss Linda Mays as she's recovering, Father, from about. So, Father, I pray for those that can't be here this evening, Father, that we love and enjoy being around and being with. And I pray, Lord, you continue to bless in a very unusual way. Help us, Father, as we look at this 6 incidences of praying of Christ. And Lord, may you be magnified and glorified in and through the preaching and teaching as the Holy Spirit of God does a work in our hearts and our lives are changed tonight. So, Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. In the last year of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, a very glorious event took place in a mountain in northern Palestine. And now we call that event, as we look back on it now, the Transfiguration or the Transfiguration of Christ. It was a momentary change in the appearance of Christ when the manifestation of his humanity gave away to the manifestation of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is emphasized that as Christ walked on this earth as a man, he was in fact God. That's why we call him God-man. It also emphasized that Christ demonstrated great humility when he took upon himself the form of man in order that he might redeem man. Tonight we're going to look at this transfiguration, and not so much the transfiguration per se, although we will, but not perhaps in depth as you may like to. But we're going to look at the transfiguration, especially from the standpoint of prayer, because prayer played a very important part in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin to study the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and the change that came through prayer, I want you to understand that all three of the synoptic gospels record the transfiguration of Christ, but only Luke records that Christ was praying at the time of his transfiguration. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, the place of the praying. Let's look at Luke 9 and verse 28, the second part of that verse. The Bible said, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. So let's think about the site of this place. Where did this transfiguration take place at? What was the location of this transfiguration? You might be wondering, why doesn't the Bible say? I don't know why the Bible doesn't say implicitly where it was at. But you know what? Some Bible scholars believe that Mount Tabor is a possible place where this transfiguration took place. Mark said that at the beginning of this prayer, it occurred at a high mountain. Notice in Mark 9:2, it says, and leadeth him up to a high mountain, apart by himself, and he was transfigured before them. The Bible, again, does not say what mountain it was. For many years, tradition has taught that it was Mount Tabor in central Palestine. But think about this. If you consider where Jesus Christ was, he was ministering in Caesarea Philippi just prior to the transfiguration in Matthew 16 and verse number 13. It would seem to me, among many other Bible scholars today, that Mount Hermon is much closer to Caesarea Philippi than a Mount Tabor. And besides that, if you were to look up the history of Mount Tabor, you would find that it was a fortress, which means there would be only one way in to get into that fortress or that mountaintop. So there would be no privacy for Christ anywhere and his disciples as they would go to Mount Tabor. So Mount Tabor is a possible place for the transfiguration. But I believe this, along with a lot of other Bible scholars, that Mount Hermon probably is the probable place. Mount Hermon is the probable place. See, Mount Hermon was located about 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and the land that we call now to be part of Syria. Mount Hermon had three main peaks, the highest of which was over 9,000 feet. The snow-packed peaks could be seen from much of Palestine, no matter where you were. Even from the Dead Sea, you could see the peaks of Mount Hermon. A.T. Robertson writes while describing this, "Hermon is still the glory of Palestine, from whose heights one can view the whole of the land. It was a fit place for the transfiguration." So we find the site of the place, but then notice something else. Notice the solitude of the place. Turn in your Bibles, because you're not there, to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. I already quoted partly of this. Mark chapter number 9, and look at verse number 2. Let's read as you follow along as I read. "And after 6 days, Jesus taken with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves." Notice that, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So as we think about the solitude of this place, we already have seen that Mark records that the place where Jesus Christ was praying at was a place of solitude. We've seen it before, at least once or twice before, that Jesus went out into the desert place. Jesus went out into a mountain place, a place of solitude. Once again, we find here that it's recorded that Jesus Christ is emphasizing the private prayer time. You know, Christ didn't give very much emphasis to public prayer. In fact, most of the public prayers that Jesus Christ spoke about were the Pharisees, and he rebuked them for that kind of praying. It's private prayer that was prominent in the life of Jesus Christ. And listen, as we would think about that, how are we going to apply that to our life? Well, it's not about when the pastor asks someone to pray, opening or closing, or pray for the offering. It's the private prayer that ought to be most prominent in our life. And his emphasis on private prayer should teach us that there is a great need for private prayer inside of our own life. Private prayer is what Christ encourages in our life and the life of all his disciples. So I want to ask you this. Do you pray privately? Do you have a good time of prayer in your private prayer life? Or is your prayer life just limited to what or whomever prays for you at dinner or at church over the offering or when we open or when we close? Well, not only do we see the place of the praying, notice secondly, the person with the praying, the person with the praying. And as we think about the people that were there for this praying, we find there was earthly people there, but then guess what? There was heavenly people with Christ at that time. Listen, just because there was earthly people there, that doesn't take away from Christ praying in private, having sweet communion with the Father. Even though there were heavenly people were there, doesn't take away from Christ's private prayer time. You see, the earthly people that Jesus Christ took with him, he took with them to get apart, to be part of the prayer. And then the heavenly visitors didn't come until Jesus Christ was already transfigured. So these people that went with Christ, the earthly visitors and the heavenly visitors, really were not there and did not disturb Christ in his praying. Well, just who were these earthly people? Flip back to Luke chapter number 9. back to our text verse, Luke chapter number 9 again. Notice what it says in verse number 28. He took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. You see, these three disciples were a special group to Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ take this group of Peter, James, and John to the transfiguration with him, he also took him to the house of Jairus when he healed Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and verse number 37. He also took these three just a little bit farther in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he had the disciples go there, stop, and he told them to pray. Then he took the three with him a little bit farther, and there we find that he took them a little farther on the night of his betrayal and his arrest in Mark 14 and verse number 33. You may be thinking and you may be wondering, what made these three men so special? Think about it for a moment. Why were these men so special to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has a thought on that this evening? Why were these three so special? Jonathan? That's right. That's a great answer. So Peter, James, and John, I believe, were the ones that were trying to walk the closest with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was their exceptional devotion and their dedication to Jesus Christ that made these three the standout of all the 12. Think about this. An example would be when John leaning on the bosom of the Savior in John 13 and verse 23. How about Peter's confession of faith where he said, Lord, to whom shall we go in John chapter 6 and verse 68? And how about James and also John as well? They became very upset when Christ wasn't received very well in Samaria after the transfiguration in Luke 9 and verses 54 through verse number 56. These three men, Peter, James, and John, were exceptionally devoted and dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that these three men became giants in the early New Testament church. If you think about James, he was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 2. And he was killed by orders of Herod the Agrippa the First. And who was he? Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine when Jesus Christ was born and ordered the murder of all those young males 2 years and under. Peter was a great leader of the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts. John was the very last of the disciples to die, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos in Revelation 1 and verse number 9. But understand this, even though he was exiled, he was continued to serve Christ by writing the book of Revelation. You see, I thought about that. If it had been you and I, and we would have been put on Survivor Island somewhere all by ourselves because of our testimony and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be whining and crying, figuring out how we're going to get off this island, but not John. He said, God, I still love you. Jesus Christ, you're still my master. And because he had great devotion to Christ, because he was dedicated to Jesus Christ, even in the Isle of Patmos, he was used to write the very last book of the Bible. G. Campbell Morgan writes in his commentary, there can be no doubt that these among the apostles were the greatest. These three men were set apart for special spiritual privileges because of their devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ. You know what? God's the same today as he was yesterday. And if God still uses and sets apart some people for special spiritual privileges, it's no different today. You say, well, I don't think I'm being set apart. Well, maybe it's because you're not devoted. Maybe it's because you don't have the same dedication that Peter, James, and John. Now, Christ doesn't take people apart to pray who aren't devoted to him. And when he wants privacy with his own and an earnest time of prayer, he chooses the most dedicated ones. So we have the earthly people, Peter, James, and John. But then there's another group of people that were there, and that's the heavenly people. Who would read Luke 9 and verse 30 for the pastor? Luke 9 and verse 30. All right, Brother Henry? All right. Since our focus during this year is on prayer, and we're studying on the incidences of the prayer of Jesus Christ, it's good for us to understand that these two Old Testament men were men of prayer. Notice, first of all, the first one mentioned was Moses. You think about it, Moses spent a lot of time communing with God, sometimes in prayer, but then sometimes communing directly, face to face, so to speak, with God. In fact, after spending a lot of time on the mountain, after leaving Egypt, what happened to his face? His face began to glow. Let's turn there to Exodus chapter number 34. Exodus chapter number 34. Notice in verse number 29, Exodus 34, beginning in verse number 29 through verse number 35. Who would begin reading for us in Exodus 34? Who would read verses 29 and 30? 29 and 30? All right, Daniel, who would read 31 and 32? Jonathan, and who would read 33, 34, and 35? Who would read the last ones for us? Everyone forgot how to read. All right, Pastor James, thank you. Boy, here's something great. He goes to speak with the Lord up in the mountain, and he comes down, his face glowing. Listen, he was such a humble man, he didn't even recognize really that his face was glowing until Aaron made mention of it to him, and then he had to cover his face, and he'd go back in, and he would talk to God again, and then he would take it off, and then he would put it back on again when he came out. And I thought about that. I wonder if our face spiritually glows after we get done communing with the Lord. I mean, he communed with the Lord, and the glory of God shone forth on his face as really indication that he had met with God. Now, I know that's not going to happen to you and I today, but the fruit of the Spirit that we are studying on in Galatians chapter 5 is a clear indication that you have met with God and God is doing something in your heart. So I wonder then, spiritually speaking, are you glowing as he was as he came down from the mountain, as he went in and communed with the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust and pray that you are. So here at the Transfiguration, Christ's countenance glowed with the glory of God. As I thought about the glowing of Moses and the glory of Christ after communing with God, they're appropriately connected together here in this Transfiguration scene. So we have Moses, first of all, a heavenly visitor, but then it mentions someone else, and that is Elijah. Elijah was also known as a praying man. In James chapter 5 and verses 17 through 18, it's recorded for us, Elias was a man subject to the passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So now here we have not only Moses being recorded as a prayer warrior, but Elijah, a prayer warrior as well. And Elijah did some pity prayerful praying for him to become the right person to be at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we would think about what took place there with Moses and with Elijah, I wonder, do we take our praying as serious as Moses did? Do we take our praying as serious as Elijah did? Probably most of us wouldn't even qualify to be one of the 12 disciples, let alone one of the inner circle of the three of Peter, James, and John, or pray as much as Elijah or Moses did. Well, not only do we have the place of praying and the person of praying, notice, lastly, the power in the praying. Back to Luke chapter number 9, if you want to make your way back there. Luke chapter number 9, we'll look at verse number 29. The Bible said, and he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The most significant fact that I want us to understand this evening is not that the transfiguration took place. I'm excited for you if you believe that that's taken place. But the fact I want you to understand is simply this. The transfiguration took place, notice what it said, as he prayed. So the transfiguration took place while Jesus Christ was in the midst of praying. I think about, first of all, the evidence of this power. To see the evidence of the power of prayer, we'll study the various changes that took place in this transfiguration. And to do that, it's necessary for us to look at all three of the synoptic gospels because they all have a little bit different thing to add to the transfiguration and the praying of Jesus Christ. None of the three synoptic gospels report all the changes or even have the same metaphors as the other one. So for us to get a whole picture, we're going to have to look at all the reports coming from the synoptic gospel. John Butler, in the study of his Savior, said this, as we begin to look at the reports of the three Gospels about the Transfiguration, it's quite obvious that the human vocabulary is strained to the limit and even fails to give adequate description of the changes which took place when Jesus Christ was transfigured. But that is not difficult to believe. For the glories of deity and of heaven, which were manifested in these changes, are beyond human comprehension. They are too wonderful to be expressed fully with human words. Human words are simply not adequate to describe fully the glories of heaven and the glories of God. So as we begin to look at this passage and understand it, understand this, that the mere words that are penned down for us really just touch upon all that happened that day. Notice the countenance of Christ. In Matthew 17 and verse number 2, it says, his face did shine as the sun. It's kind of similar to Luke 9 and verse 29, where the Bible says the fashion of his countenance was altered. You see, Luke's report is very general. It only says that there was a change in the face of Jesus Christ. But Matthew is more specific in the way that he describes this change. He said Christ's face was shining as the sun. Shining as the sun says the radiances or the glory of Christ's face was not a reflection of any other light, but it came from within. And this speaks about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. In contrast now, as we go back to the face of Moses, after he spent time with God on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle as well, Moses' face only reflected the glory of God. It was like the moon that reflects the sun, but Christ's face shone as the sun. The shining of Christ's face came from within. You say, well, how can that be? You have to remember this, that the Bible tells us and Jesus tells us himself in John 8 and verse number 12 that Jesus is the light of the world. And then where we'll spend all of eternity in the New Jerusalem, the Bible says this in Revelation 21 and verse 23, and the city hath no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Some of that light shone through in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did the face shine as the sun, indicate there was a change from within, but it also, get this, the meaning of the word transfiguration, we get our English word metamorphosis from it. Any of you that are familiar with science understand what that is. Metamorphosis involves more than an outward change. It's an inward change that produces an outward result. And so we find this, the countenance of Jesus Christ was changed. But if that wasn't enough, we could say, well, glory to God. But listen, there's something a little bit more. Notice the clothes of Christ. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, the Bible says, his raiment was white as light. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so far as no fuller on earth can white them, in Mark 9 and verse 3. Luke puts it this way in Luke 9 and verse 29. His raiment was white and glistering. As a matter of fact, more is said about the effects of the transfiguration on the clothes of Jesus Christ than even on the countenance that showed forth. Notice the shade of his clothes. According to Mark 9 and verse number 3, it was so white, the color was so white, that Mark said no fuller could make clothes as white as that. Simply this, that there is no seamstress that could make clothes or clean clothes that they have ever seen that was because it was that white. White in the Bible, of course, speaks about purity. And the whiteness speaks of Christ's absolute holiness. There is no sin in him whatsoever. Not only notice this, but notice the sparkle of his clothes. That word glistening is translated from a Greek word only used once in all the New Testament, right here in this passage. And that word means to flash out like lightning. So not only was it bright, the whitest white you ever had seen, but it was glistering, flash out like lightning. So the clothes were not only very white, the whiteness seemed to come alive. It sparkled, it flashed in a very noticeable manner. One Bible commentator said this, "The heavenly radiance was similar to that displayed by the angel at the empty tomb on Easter morning. His countenance was like lightning." It would be awesome and inspiring to observe. The brightest glitter of the world is but dark compared to the dazzling glory of Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we have the evidence from the power, but then we'll be done. Notice the encouragement from the power. The changes that took place at the Transfiguration is a great encouragement for all of us, myself included, to be more diligent in our prayer. And the changes show the tremendous power of prayer. Remember, these changes took place while Jesus Christ was in the middle of praying. No doubt it's a picture for you and I that prayer can bring about a transformed life in our life. Turn very quickly one more place to Romans 12 and 2, and then we'll be done. A familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 12 and verse number 2. You see, the changes that took place while Christ was praying is a picture for you and I of what the power of prayer can transform our life as well. Romans 12 and verse number 2. And who would read that for the pastor? Romans 12 and verse 2. Miss Gail, thank you. Amen. That word transformed here in Romans 12, verse number 2, guess what? It's the same Greek word translated, transfigured in Matthew 17, verse number 2, and Mark 9 in verse number 2. If you want a transformed life instead of one that is conformed to this world, one of the things that you need to do is we need to pray very well. H.D.M. Spencer said this as I close. Real close communion with God ever imparts unto the countenance of the one who has thus entered in communion with the High and Holy One, a new and strange to the world beauty. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, if we would glow with the glory of Christ, we must be much in prayer, for it would give us the power to glow for Christ. This ought to encourage every one of us to be earnest and dedicated and devoted to have this life of prayer. Great change does come and can take place if we have earnest prayer. I wonder this evening as we close, would you be willing to have that kind of prayer life? Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us today.